Let's take our Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. I am intrigued by something that you said today, because in the divine purpose and the wisdom of God, you shared something this morning that touches on the message about 15 years, about how fast 15 years goes. As he said that, I was just overwhelmed thinking about how fast 15 years goes by. If you look back in your with your long-term memory, isn't it amazing how fast 15 years can just go by? But you know, the Lord has endued us with a sense of perspective, and he's given us a short-term memory. So in the big picture, 15 years can go by like that. Why is it during a church service, a message that goes a little bit long is just unbearable and unforgiving? He's laughing a little too hard at that this morning. Thank you, Brother Clifton, for keeping it real this morning. As we look at Philippians chapter 1 this morning, we are going to touch on the eternal purpose and the eternal perspective. And the message this morning is entitled, Better Stay. You know, Paul's struggle as he has been writing to this church has been from a jail cell. And I want you to look with me at Paul's words this morning, because when you are in a jail cell, you have to admit you got a lot of time on your hands to do a lot of thinking and do a lot of perspective seeking. And there is something to be said about Paul's circumstance and his outlook. So if you're here this morning and life is going well for you, that you don't have immediate crisis that you find yourself in the midst of, I say, praise the Lord. But remember, we're talking about the present perspective and the eternal perspective. So this message is for you this morning, even though you may not find yourself in a similar circumstance as Paul in prison or in a health crisis or maybe in a financial crisis. Or maybe in a work crisis, maybe there is something in your life right now that is weighing heavy on you. And for those people who have that weight, I think you'll find a lot of what Paul says this morning is something that you may have grappled with or struggled with over these last few weeks. So I want you to know this morning, as we look at Philippians chapter 1, even though he wrote this letter to the Philippian believers at the church at Philippi in their day, that there is a great principle for us this morning, for each and every one of us, whichever side of the jail cell we find ourselves on. Our series has been looking at how joy is possible in every circumstance. And I have to remind myself sometimes, maybe you have to do yourself the same, that when the storms are raging and life is difficult and joy is the least and the furthest on your mind, that joy is possible in every circumstance. It doesn't mean that you have to necessarily enjoy the pain or the misery or the difficulty, but you do possess and you can live fully with joy even in the midst of that crisis. So for those of you who aren't there in a difficult place this morning, remember, it's the eternal perspective that we're going to look at this morning. And for those of you who are there, remember, it's the eternal perspective that we're going to look at this morning. Throughout the book of Philippians, Paul is addressing what I call joy busters. We started out in the first few verses looking at how unexpressed gratitude will rob you of joy. It's important to make sure that you share your appreciation, your thanks, and your gratitude. This morning, we are going to look at Paul's purpose. And if you live or try to live with an undefined purpose, it'll cause you a lot of frustration. It'll cause you a lot of heartbreak. It'll cause you to miss out on a lot of joy in living. So Paul's going to speak this morning about having a defined purpose. Our point this morning is this: find joy in redeeming your purpose, even in the middle of your hardship. Let's go to the Lord in prayer at this time and ask him to bless our time in his word. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning so excited and so grateful to be in your presence. Lord, there is no place that we would rather be. You are our Savior, our Deliverer. Lord, your eternal life that you've given to each and every one of us brings us joy. But our joy isn't that we are saved. It's because we are in relationship with the Savior. And like our hope, Lord, may we not place our joy in a circumstance, though joy may be found in a circumstance. May our joy, Lord, ultimately be found in you. So give us the grace this morning for the moment ahead that we may find our joy in you alone. We ask these things in your name. Amen. As Paul is at this point in his letter, he's going to do some evaluating. What's going to be better for him? What would be the better circumstance? He's weighing all of the outcomes here. There's a, and by the way, for those of you who know where we're at in Philippians chapter 1, we're going to use some uncomfortable language as we talk about dying this morning, because Paul brings it up, we're going to have to deal with it. It's not uncomfortable in the sense that Paul has, he's got the right answer for it. But it's a tender subject for us, because we don't like to come face to face with our own mortality. And for Paul, this morning, he starts out looking at what is better for him. As we look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 through 22, I invite you to read along with me. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I want not. I'd like to take a few moments to look at a word that Paul uses about magnifying the Lord and the importance of magnification power. The world today is owed much indebtedness to a scoundrel that lived along the time that your King James Bible was being translated. It is a man named Zacharias Janssen, who was a glassmaker by trade, but makes an important discovery that has affected our lives even today. Mr. Janssen took two pieces of glass and separated them at a distance, and he invented what we now call today the compound microscope. Similarly, if you take two lenses and place them in a tube at separate lengths, you'll also have a telescope. Now, Mr. Janssen was a glassmaker, and as he had created or discovered this compound microscope and the compound telescope, he's also known in history for some other character deficiency. You see, even though he makes a great contribution to our scientific community, he also was a counterfeiter. He had the ability to counterfeit coins and money, and he was known for it and caught for it and chastised for it. But we think about him today, the father of the compound microscope. We thank him for his contribution, but his character certainly does seem to be lacking a lot and leaves us desiring a lot. But when we distance ourselves from Zacharias Janssen, his microscope that he created looks an awful lot like a telescope. And that's, in truth, maybe that's where the inspiration for looking at something far away came from, when he tried to hold it up and look up at the sky. What was amazing about the microscope and the telescope is that they both accomplish something for our eyes that we couldn't do otherwise. And one aspect, the microscope, lets you see something very, very small, really, really large. And a telescope lets you see something really far away appear really, really close. And it's all a matter of perspective, and it's all because there are a couple of pieces of glass at a certain distance that enables them to allow us to see small objects or distant objects. So because of this contribution, that is something that scientists use even today. Medical doctors use it whenever they do your blood work, or even the scientific discoveries that we hear about NASA doing with the space telescope and looking at distant galaxies. It all goes back to about the early 1600s that this technology broke forth into the world. And when you think about the scope of human history, 400 years ago is quite a long time, but is it? Because with a telescope, you can see, and it's amazing to think about what NASA has done with the satellites that they've launched into space and the technologies that were propelled because of the invention of the telescope, that they have sent satellites out into space that are reporting back from the farthest reaches of our universe, and that we are able to see amazing images of far-off places that we wouldn't be able to see otherwise. Because life on this planet doesn't give us the perspective that we need to see. It doesn't give us the distance that we need to see all of the beauty that exists in this great universe that our God created. For Paul this morning, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 19, he sees his salvation in light of the division that he talks about in verse 16. Remember last week, Paul wasn't disheartened that the fact that there were people in the church who wanted nothing more than to see Paul rot in jail, that they were jockeying for his position. Paul, in his jail perspective, was rejoicing that the work of the ministry was moving forward, that the name of Jesus was being preached. Remember, it wasn't a division where it was two people that had differing opposing theologies. It was people who had different motivations behind their theology. And some people wanted to step up and be the next leader for the church, and Paul was okay with that. He's in prison, and his ministry is writing letters to the church to encourage him. And in light of that division, Paul sees his salvation. And that's a word that we as believers use, and it means something to us. It means something personally to us, our salvation. We use that word, and it really means our deliverance. But what deliverance does Paul see from his jail cell? Because when he uses the word salvation, he could be talking about the door opening up and him walking out and being delivered from prison, that circumstance right then and there. He could be talking about a crisis that the church is going through and the deficiency of him being in prison, not being able to help them in that crisis and that circumstance or whatever the need was. He might be referring to that in terms of, you know, an opportunity to serve and see the Lord deliver the church from that trial, that tribulation. It could possibly be something else. We know that he uses death language, or the fact of dying, in here. So maybe he's thinking about his salvation in context of a future moment. The word salvation that he uses here is literally meaning deliverance. It could mean soul safety, like when you're rescued from an enemy. And in a sense, when we're going to look in just a few moments at the tenses of our salvation, salvation does make great sense as what we are delivered from. We are delivered from an enemy that's real and immediate and all around us. It's also used in the New Testament as a present possession of believers. You this morning who know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you bank on your salvation. You've got it. You're delivered. But we also use salvation in a future aspect when we are in a future deliverance. Now, it could be in reference to the Messiah's deliverance when Jesus comes and sets up his kingdom, when we look at that type of salvation, or ultimately when you and I see him face to face, standing in his presence, where we pass from this life to the next. See, salvation has several tenses behind it. It's got a past, present, and future aspect. When you and I put our trust in Jesus, we are justified. We have the penalty of our sins removed. In every day of our life, after that moment that we trust Jesus, is spent in sanctification. It's the day by day, moment by moment salvation that the Lord provides us in delivering us from the enemy. Salvation in the present tense. Glorification is that aspect of our salvation where you and I will spend eternity in the presence of Jesus. So salvation has a past, present, and future tense. Which one is Paul using? Well, let's dig in just a little bit deeper and explain how each and every of these works. Why it is that we, and what we have been overcome, or what Jesus has done in our lives. Jesus has freed us from the penalty of sin. His death on the cross, where he took our place, his death has freed us from the penalty of sin, which Paul tells us is what? Death. That eternal separation from God. In the present, his salvation frees us from the power of sin. What's great about serving Jesus is that you and I no longer have to serve sin. We are no longer slaves to sin. We've been given a new heart and we've been redeemed. We belong to Jesus. And the power of sin in our life is something that we struggle with day in and day out. We don't always triumph in the moment, but by the grace of God and the conviction of his Holy Spirit, he continues to work on us throughout the course of our lives to shape us, to refine us, to purify us, to deliver us from the power of sin. And that moment when we stand in his presence, we will finally be delivered from the presence of sin. Isn't it great to consider what heaven's going to be like? What it's going to be like to be in Jesus' presence, that it is all him and no sin. And that the troubles and the trials of this life will vanish away because we are in the presence of our Lord. But what you and I struggle with, coming to terms with, the penalty of sin, the power of sin, the presence of sin. Why is it that sometimes we live our lives in defeat? It's because we fail to see that we've been free from the pleasure of sin. In its practice, sin's enticing and exciting, but it's never satisfying. And the struggle that we have as believers is really boiled down to our pride. And that we try to find pleasure in something that could never, ever satisfy. It's the great struggle and the great lie that sin satisfies. Sin will only lead you farther than you want to go. And it will wreck your life. And the struggle of our Christian life isn't that you and I find our pleasure in sin, but that we find our pleasure in Christ alone. And that's the struggle that we have day in and day out. That what we want, what we crave, what we long for is Jesus and more of Jesus in our life. So to answer your question, what salvation, what deliverance is Paul talking about here? Well, we can say that Paul sees his end from prison. Whether he gets released from prison, we don't know. Whether he dies in prison, we do know. Whether he dies because of the faith of Jesus, that his life is spent and he dies a martyr's death, we know. But in this moment, Paul is referring to his end of prison. Prison's not going to get the best of him. And I want you to know this morning that your circumstance cannot get the best of you, because we are safe in the hands of Jesus. And our circumstances will weigh heavy on us, and they may cost us dearly, but they will never triumph over Jesus. So here is some encouragement this morning that Paul shares. Encouraging deliverance is that we are not alone. In verse 19, Paul says, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." And what is encouraging for me and you is that this morning we get an insight into how it is that we should be spending our time as believers caring for one another. We should be praying one for another in those trials, in those difficulties. That as believers, our hearts are knit together in Christ, and that you and I lift up one another and intercede for one another, and there's encouragement that you and I understand what our work must be in this time. It is lifting up and praying for one another. And Paul finds encouragement from his prison cell that the saints are praying for him. But you know, as I talk to our shut-ins, or our home members as we call them, they'll want me to thank you for your prayers to them, or for them on their behalf. Their prayers, your prayers to Jesus for them. They will say, you know what, I can feel that you're praying for me because Jesus just gives me comfort. The Holy Spirit ministers to me. And even though I may not have called and shared a crisis that I was going through in a brief moment, I want you to know that I could tell that the Holy Spirit was ministering to me in that. You know what I am talking about. Those moments and every moment of our life, when the Holy Spirit brings us that internal peace, that internal comfort, knowing that we are not alone, that He is here with us. There have been moments in my life where I've just been confounded to see the peace of God that passeth all understanding on display in the life of a believer. And Paul says his encouragement and his deliverance is seen through the prayer of the saints. So the saints are praying for him, and through the personal ministry of Jesus in his life. When we look at verse 20, Paul tells us, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always. So now as Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life, by death." Please know this. Your situation does not intimidate you or shame you when you are focused on Christ. It's tied up there into his expectation and his hope and his lack of being ashamed. And rather, that he's motivated to boldness. That in the face of difficulty and circumstances, our circumstances shouldn't silence us, but rather embolden us. Our circumstances shouldn't intimidate us or overwhelm us or lead us to a place of shame. And you know what? Sometimes we do fail that test miserably, where we become so overwhelmed about the crisis, about the moment, that we act out or we speak out, forgetting that we've been freed from the penalty of sin. We've been freed from the power of sin. We're going to be free from the presence of sin because we've been delivered from the pleasure of sin. When we stumble, we find ourselves ashamed. But if Jesus is the center of our focus, if we are fixed in like that compound microscope and seeing Jesus working in our lives, we're not able to find the time to see the shame or intimidation. Our situation should really move us to boldness in Christ. And that language about life and death, that struggle that you and I have, when you and I work through each and every day of our lives, We're thinking about moment by moment. That's just the way we're built. We're thinking about our schedule. We're thinking about just getting to the next task on our list or through the next moment. How often during the course of your day do you step back and contemplate your event in that moment and its impact in the eternal realm? Does it always happen that way? That you, before you act, before you do anything, that you just say, well, Lord, let me stop here and consider, what is this going to mean in light of eternity? I don't think that we do that. I think that what we do is we just keep living our life and go from one moment to the next. And at the end of the day, we look back and we say, oh, man, that needs some attention. That needs some work. I really messed that one up there. Or praise the Lord. The Lord was able to use me in that moment right there for his glory. Our circumstances should move us to a boldness of Christ, because whether we live or whether we die, we leave our testimony for the Lord in the here and the now. That's why it's important to make sure that we conduct ourselves in a worthy manner that's becoming of Jesus Christ in our testimony, in our life around other people. I have known people, maybe you've known people, who were getting ready to leave a job, and they just went ahead and just burned the bridge because they knew that they were getting fired. They knew that their time was up, and they were getting called into a meeting with the boss, and on their way up to the office, they just let everybody know exactly what they thought of them over the course of that their time there at the job. Wanted to let them know about everything that was wrong and what they didn't like about you and how sorry of a person you are as they make that long walk up to the boss's office. And when they get into the boss's office, they find out they're not getting fired. They're getting a promotion to be a manager over all those people. Wow. Talk about losing your testimony. Whether we live or whether we die, what remains is our testimony for Jesus. And Paul, moving into verse 21, reveals to us the everyday struggle. He describes it as this: living is Christ and dying is gain. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Quite simply, the progress of our life, the progress of salvation in our life, that sanctification process that goes on day in and day out, how the Lord works in us. It's progressive in the sense that the Lord takes us from a child, as an infant in Christ, and grows us up as a mature believer over the course of our life. And sometimes he takes us through storms. Sometimes he takes us through difficulties. And that those events do shape us and do mold us into the mature believers that we are. It's seeing him lead us through those events. And in this sense, our salvation is progressive. That when we come to faith, we know, hey, I know that I've got Jesus in my life, and I know that my sins are forgiven, but I really don't know what all that means. And over the next course of your life, the rest of your life, as you and I walk with Jesus, we discover how wonderful and how impossibly big his gift is to us. But in this aspect, Paul says, to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. We sang about it just a few moments ago, having that mansion over the hilltop. The fulfillment of salvation comes with death. That's our final redemption. And that's been hard for me as a believer to pray for some people that I've known that have struggled, that have said, you know what, I need you to pray with me that the Lord would just deliver me from this moment, that this is where I'm at, and I will join my brother and my sister in praying for that ultimate healing, but I do not look forward to praying that prayer because I'm thinking about right here and right now and in the moment-by-moment perspective of life, and I don't see the eternal perspective. And so in this aspect, Paul says that dying is gain. I don't know how you feel about death, but I don't like it. I'm uncomfortable with it. I don't like to be around it. It creeps me out in one sense because I understand what life is. I'm mortal. But death, what's on the other side? The unknown. Not that I question the validity of our faith. It's just that, Lord, I see what you're doing right here, right now. And I don't understand how dying could be gain. But in the sense of our salvation being fulfilled, that's what we were saved. That's what comes with our salvation, that final deliverance when you and I pass from this life to the next. And I'm not ashamed of that. I'm not scared of that. Paul says that living in Christ or being with Christ, which one? And do you see the struggle? For me to live as Christ and to die is gain. Living with Christ in this moment or being with Christ in eternity. As a young person, living with Christ sounds like the easy option. That's the one that I want to choose. As an older person who's looking back over the course of their life, being with Christ sounds enticing. The problem, though, isn't necessarily what we long for. Because in a sense, I do long for that day when I stand in His presence face to face. And I do long for that day when I see my Savior. The problem is that pain and trouble leads us to seek the latter as a means of escape right here and right now. That pain weighs heavy on us. That trouble has a way of wanting us just to tap out or to blow the pressure relief valve and try to find some relief, as that's what our salvation accomplishes in us. And the problem with that is that if we're wanting to tap out because a circumstance is too big or because the problem seems insurmountable, we haven't sought the better option. Because we are responding to the circumstance rather than serving the Lord of the circumstance. And for Paul in verse 22, "But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I wot not." And for Paul, struggling in prison, knowing that he's going to go to the highest court, and he's going to make his case for the cause of Christ, and he is okay with laying down his life for Jesus, who has laid down his life for Paul. Paul realizes that life presents a greater opportunity to serve Christ. And in that statement, I find some encouragement for you that you have purpose, that I have purpose right here and right now. And he's already told us what that purpose is back in verse 20. It is that Christ would be magnified in our body. And that our life has a purpose. Each and every moment of our life has a purpose of magnifying Jesus in my life and not my faithlessness in the circumstance. That when others look at me, they see Jesus as the believers at Philippi saw Jesus in Paul in jail. The struggle, though, is that life has a way of obscuring the eternal lens of God's purpose for today. Because when you look back at the big picture, where you sit down and you try to digest or try to process that, it is easy to gain that clarity. You know, there's a reason why NASA sends up our telescopes up into space and parks them out there, like the Hubble telescope. There's a reason why they do that. It's because the lights here on this planet are so bright that it dims the image that they're able to see here from planet Earth. So by going out into space and removing away from all those distracting lights here on the ground, they are able to see a clearer view of the heavens. It's interesting that I brought up the Hubble telescope, because when it first went up, it had an optic problem. Couldn't get any clear images. So what was the engineer's solution? They created a set of contact lenses, if you will, an extra set of lenses to put on the telescope in order to help it see clearly. And oh, the images that they have been able to capture. Life has a way of obscuring the eternal lens of God's purpose for today, that you and I, in the middle of a trial, in the middle of a crisis, in the middle of trouble, only see the trouble, and we don't necessarily see what God is accomplishing in the grand scheme of eternity. So Paul's been struggling with, this is better for me, whether to live or whether to die. But he settles it in Philippians chapter 1, verses 23 through 26, that it is better for the church, better for you. He writes in verse 23, "For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to part and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all your furtherance and joy of the faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again." Your life has a purpose, and there is a purpose for you in this family, in this world, in your community. And I'd like to share with you a contrasting story. We met Zacharias Johansson a few moments ago, who invented the telescope. There's another fellow that you may not be familiar with. His name was David Brainerd. He lived back in the 1700s. Probably you have heard of his father-in-law, or at least a young lady that he was very smitten with in his latter days of his life. David Brainerd was connected with Jonathan Edwards, the man who was responsible for, he's credited with the Great Awakening here in the U.S. during his day. David Brainerd, interesting enough, was headed off to Yale, which was a divinity school at the time. It's a place for training preachers. And it was while he was there, his enthusiasm, his zeal for the Lord, the way he was responding to great preachers of his day like George Whitefield, it was his outlook that had him dispelled from Yale because he was too zealous for Jesus. And the rectors, the leaders of the school, were certainly felt uncomfortable being around him because he had such this fire behind him, so he was let go. Interesting enough, around the same time that he had developed what we now know today as tuberculosis. Incidentally, getting let go from Yale prompted some other men in New Jersey to start another school, preacher training school, called Princeton. And then we have Dartmouth College, which came about because of David Brainerd. He was very instrumental in sharing Jesus with the Native American Indians. Even though he was sick, he would go out and he would work and communicate and share Jesus with the Native Americans in his community up in New York. And as he was able to share Jesus, he's actually the only person, I understand, the only person that was given a residence hall named after him, even though he was kicked out of Yale. The Yale Divinity School had a building named after him because of his contribution to the cause of Christ and working with the Indians. And David Brainerd's story is such that he, in the latter years of his ministry, in his short ministry, in his 40s, late 30s, as he was headed back to recuperate at Jonathan Edwards' house. It was Jonathan Edwards' daughter, Jerusha, who was a young lady who helped take care of him. She died a few months before he died, having contracted tuberculosis from him while she was taking care of him. And he dies a few months later. And it is him and his insight that says, "I have a secret thought of some things. I have observed that God may perhaps design for you some singular service in the world." And for him, it was spending his life for Jesus, ministering Jesus, and being an inspiration to future generations of missionaries. Even though he was sick and even though he was struggling with tuberculosis, he stayed faithful and he found a singular purpose. And the Spirit of God that gave him that insight and that wisdom, that God has a singular purpose, perhaps, for you. That maybe your life is about one moment. It's leading up to a moment in the days ahead where you have an opportunity to minister Christ to, that you have a purpose. You know, he's given each and every one of us unique gifts that we can use for his glory. And each and every one of us with our own unique gifts and our own unique skill sets, God has equipped us to do that singular task for his glory. So for Paul, his question is, should he go or should he pray to go or should he pray to stay? He tells us in verse 23, "For I'm in a twix between the two, having a desire to part or to be with Christ." I'd like to look really quickly at Acts chapter 16, verses 25 to 32, because Paul's already told us how he acted once in a circumstance when he was in jail. And there were people were praying for his deliverance. As a matter of fact, it's in the DNA of the starting of the church at Philippi. In Acts 16, verse 25, "And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeking the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Do thyself no harm, for we are all here.' Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house.' And they spoke unto him the word of the Lord and all that were in his house." So for Paul in that moment, when the prison doors flew open, what was his response? Stay or go? He stayed. And the Lord used that encounter to start the church at Philippi that he's writing back to with encouragement. Should you stay or should you go? Which direction should you pray? I can't answer that for you, but I can answer you from what Paul says here. Pray that Jesus uses you to magnify his name. Whether going does that or whether staying does that, pray that Jesus' name is magnified through your life. And for Paul, staying meant serving Christ. We see in verse 24, "Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." You know what's interesting? You don't get to choose when you are done serving Jesus. That you think, well, okay, the circumstances are so big, the storm is just so overwhelming, I think Jesus would certainly cut me a little slack here. No, we do not get to choose when we are done. And for Paul, he answers this question by saying, "Yes, Lord, for me to stay here, I know that it would be helpful to your cause, for this church, for this body of believers." So as we pray that the Lord would magnify his name through our lives, may we consider both ends of your circumstance, the present and the eternal. What's going on right now versus what God's doing in the scope of eternity. We don't always see what God is doing in the scope of eternity. Think about the story of Jim Elliot, missionary to the Aucas Indians, who was martyred by these Indians. He leaves his wife and his daughter and flies with Nate Saint. And as they land a plane on a little sandbar there beside the river, the Indians come out, or Indians, the natives, as they come out and they kill him. His body's found, his journal's found. And it was his death that rallied a missionary movement in the 1950s. That there are people who are serving on foreign soil today because of one man's death for the cause of Christ. And Elizabeth Elliot stayed behind and wrote a wonderful story explaining how she was able to do so through Gates of Splendor, The Shadow of the Almighty, some wonderful books written by his wife as she continued to minister. And consider right now, the moment that you find yourself in, what does it and how does it fit into the scope of eternity? Because sometimes we just want to press the button and we want to get out. But don't put your hope in deliverance, as though that would mean all of this has gone away. Put your hope in the deliverer, because that's what salvation is. It's not getting to the other side. It's getting to the presence of Jesus because he laid down his life for you. That he was crucified on the cross, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day. That not even the grave could defeat Jesus, who is God, who is our deliverer. So don't put your hope in saying, Lord, take this from me right here and now. I just need the pressure to stop. Remember, for such a time as this, it's time to cling closer and stronger and harder to our deliverer, Jesus. Paul was confident that his return to the church would lead the church to a greater place of worship, we see in verse 26. That your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by coming to you again. And even though staying might mean more difficulty, staying was better for the body. And there is some insight for you this morning. It's how Paul did it. Here's our response. Today, our point has been this: find the joy in redeeming your purpose, even in the middle of your hardship. Reevaluate your purpose. Why is it, or who am I serving? Am I serving me? Am I serving the pressure? Am I serving the pain? Am I serving the struggle? Or am I serving Jesus? Is what I'm doing, is how I'm responding right now, magnifying his name, or is it assaulting his name? Pain has a way of taking this mouth of ours and saying some really ugly things. We are people, and we can certainly use our tongues destructively. We can use our tongues destructively to demolish our testimony that we may have spent years cultivating for Jesus. And just like that, when we succumb to the pain, we end our testimony. We start all over from scratch. Remember, evaluate, who am I serving? Me or Jesus? And then redeem your purpose. And that we see is the way Paul prayed. Lord, use me now. Not when you get me through this, Lord. I will serve you. Lord, let me do what I want for a period of time, and then I'll jump in. Lord, use me now is the right response. So our prayer is this: Lord, give me the grace to endure so you can use me to share your grace with others.